Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. We're down to verse 17 where he came to himself. Tomorrow's your maps due, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to remind you because you probably might want to start.
Oh, boy. No way.
Luke 15 and verse 17. And when he came to himself, that's what it takes to get out of sin. It's done. Coming to ourself is definitely assisted by the Holy Ghost. Because sin causes blindness, even insanity. It causes a loss of memory. You know how you forget things when you're in sin? It causes a dulling of the senses. Things that we know under the Spirit of God, we lose when we're in sin. It causes an insanity. We come to ourselves. Literally, the Greek says, having come into himself, meaning he was out of himself. He wasn't himself. Having come into himself, he was out of his mind, in other words. Consideration is the first step to conversion. Consideration is the first step to conversion. To consider, where are we? What are we really doing? What is happening? What am I doing out here sitting in this pigsty? I am absolutely starved to death sitting in a pigsty. What am I doing out here? How did I get here? What happened? You know, that's the first step to conversion. First step to conversion. I kind of feel like that's what happened to me. Here we go. The Holy Spirit was needed to put the light into his mind. And he said to himself, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Hired servants. I'm worse off than the hired servants. They're better off than I am. This is very possibly, could be applied to after Pentecost. The Gentiles that were serving God, the Jews, realizing that they've been shut off and cut off, look over to the Gentiles and see them loving God and praising God, should say, here I am out here with pigsty stuff. And there's Gentiles, they're hired servants. And they have got more to eat than I've got. The Bible even says that God brought in the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And that's what happened. They saw that happening and they got jealous. But you know, God always has enough for everybody. There was enough for the Gentiles. There was enough for the Jews. And the Jews always did have that position. Paul wrote about it and said that they have the covenant. To them belong the fathers. To them belong the covenants and the promises. They are the ones through whom came the Christ. And so there is a lot of benefits, as it were, to the Jews. But not when you're out there feeding pigs and wishing you could eat their food, not even getting that. They're not even worthy of the food they're feeding the pigs. That is low. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I will arise. You know what? You are not a debtor to the flesh to serve the flesh. You can break your tie with the flesh anytime. You are not a debtor to sin. You're not a debtor to the flesh, to false responsibility, to legalism, to irresponsibility, to anything that would bind you, to self-protection. You're not a debtor. You can break your tie immediately. I will arise and go to my father with what? Absolutely nothing but filthy, pig-smelling clothes. and an empty stomach and haggard. I will go to my father. All I've got to bring him is a repentant heart. That's all I've got. And that's all God needs. That's all he needs is a repentant heart. And he came with only one thing, faith. And that faith caused him to repent, and that faith caused him to accept him as Father. My Father, I have sinned before thee and against heaven. He knew that his sin was also against heaven, and this is a proof of the deep conviction of God. If a person's conviction against sin is only about sin against one another, he has not yet been visited by God. Because the conviction by God against sin will cause you to know that you have sinned against heaven. You have sinned against God. And that is a much more fearful thing. For some people, it may seem to be a cop-out when David, who committed adultery and murder, said that against thee only have I sinned. That was not a cop-out. That shows how deep the conviction went. That shows how deep the revelation went, is that he realized that he'd sinned against heaven and against God and caused the deep remorse of his heart. Every sin committed is committed against God because God is the judge of all. God owns all. And he's the one that has established his law. Verse 19. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. No more worthy to be called his son. He never did gain it by worth. I mean, he never did gain it by what he did. What did he do? He just got born, you know. He didn't do nothing. He just kind of slipped into it. And he was the son. Don't do anything. It's just God's great mercy and love. His great mercy and love that brings us forth in birth. He'd now come down to that humble place, though, that is so important for us all to realize, and that is that we cannot make and stake any claim upon God that exalts us above other people. All we can claim is His mercy. That's all we can claim is His love and His mercy. God, the only thing I can claim is Your mercy, is the cry of every poor and needy soul. In Psalm 84 and verse 10, David said, I'd rather just be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just let me be a doorkeeper, that's all. I'm not worthy. I'll just be a servant. It just doesn't matter. I just need you, Father. I just need you, Father. And see, that's what he wanted all along. That's what he was looking for all along. That heart relationship. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Glory to God. Glory to God. The Father. His own Father in the Greek. His own Father saw him. Look at how Jesus is making an emphasis of the relationship aspect. It's not what you do. It's relationship. As long as he was in a far country, he was separated because of sin. You know, you never get too far off for the Lord to see you. When your heart opens up to him, you're never too far off. Never. Never. Whenever you open up and repent before God, you are never too far off. And he saw him afar off. What does that mean? That means he was watching. You ever been on the out in the ship, and all of a sudden, boom! You look over here, and there's this boat practically on top of you, or something comes up in front of you, and that's because you weren't watching. But when you really watch, you can see things a long way off. You see that little thing poking up on the horizon way out there. You can see that thing miles away. We were on a boat one time, and we were both guessing how far it was away, and we figured, probably about a mile. Went down, checked radar. I think I'm right. I think it was 5 miles off. I mean, we were so wrong. We couldn't hardly believe it. Wait, I think we thought between 1 and 2 miles. I think it was 5 miles off. Anyway, it was more than double. I think those were the figures, but I'm not sure of that. It was more than double what we guessed. And you can see a long ways off when you're really watching. I used to hunt with a guy like that. And he was an older guy, and he knew those woods so good. And he would, again and again, he said, "See that up there?" And I said, "What?" "Right over there." "See, there's a deer right there." And I just looked, and I couldn't see anything. "Here, take the glasses." I'd hunt around for a while, and then, "Oh, yeah!" He saw the thing with the naked eye.
Wow.
And I take the glasses off, and I say, "You saw that?" I mean, it was so uncanny to me. I wondered whether he had supernatural powers or something. But he'd just done it enough that he had a sharp eye. We were standing in camp one night, and look up there, and says, "Look up there at the top of that." And this is a different time. And up there, it was. Have you ever seen the Hartford Insurance? Where that big, it was just like a, this thing. It was a mule deer in Idaho. Huge. Standing just like that, slowly moving his head over the valley. His rack, you know, it must have been like this. The thing reached to the heavens, you know. He probably didn't have any teeth in his head, and when they get old like that and big like that, they're, you know, they lose their teeth, and he only had 3 points. But it was huge, just thick. And that's what they do when they get older. Just huge thing. Just slowly looking over the valley. I couldn't see it. I could see just a little spot. Had to take the glasses to see it. This guy was like that. One time we were walking along, all of a sudden he wheeled around and shot just that fast. And when I looked around to see, I didn't see a thing. That fast. He just, and we were both looking this way, and he shot up this way. Just kind of glad to, just like that. And they were gone. And later, in the evening, well, no, it was about two or 3 hours later, as I was going down through, back down that valley, out come a 4-point who'd been shot, right? And broken his leg, one of his hind legs, so he couldn't go uphill. And when this guy shot, he says, "I think I hit him." But it was so far away, it was over 100 yards. And so I got my buck. Nice 4-point. My buddy winged him for me, and good meat. Perfect for the freezer. And right there, in fact, this is embarrassing. I missed him the first time. He was like 25 yards away. Anyway. But I don't know, some of you may not like hunting or whatever, but it's, you know, it's part of life. But the point is this. He had an eye for it. And he could see things way far off. And that's the way the Father is. Nobody else has mercy on him. Nobody else can see how they'll ever get saved. Nobody else, they look and look. Not a thing. The Father sees you afar off because He's watching intently. So it lets you know that after the Son left, the Father was always watching. And what did He do? He ran. He didn't walk. He ran, having compassion upon Him. And the word compassion here is splankna. Actually, it's the verb form, splankna zomai. And it means to be moved in your bowels. As to your bowels. To be moved as to your bowels. And the bowels, to the Greeks, were the seat of the violent passions like anger, hatred, and love. You know, the violent passion of love, which is probably eros. The Hebrews, though, to them the bowels was the seat of the tender affections. Those deep, tender affections, like when your little child is hurting. Tenderness, pity, kindness, and love. Agape love. And Jesus was a Hebrew, and He spoke in Aramaic. And that's what He meant. That's what He meant. And so here was the Father. He was moved as to His bowels. He felt the deepest pity for His Son. Experiencing of such great love is important for our spiritual well-being. We need to have our guts turned up inside of us now and again by the great love of God in order to stay healthy. You know, you need to keep your muscles exercised in order to stay healthy somewhat anyway. You've got to exercise your spirit. You've got to exercise your splankna in order to stay healthy. If we're never moved as to our bowels for the plight of some person, it shows that we're sick. There's no feeling. There's no compassion. There's no hurt for them. And I'm not talking about erotic love. I'm talking about pity love and concern love and agape love. And so he ran which is God's action toward us. We take one step, He takes 20 toward us. If we open our heart, He's right there so quickly. He really sees that, the needy soul, the needy heart. And He fell upon his neck. Now, it was common for them to kiss in greeting. They would take one another and they'd kiss on the cheek. But if it was a real deep embrace, like when they did to Paul, they would kiss upon the neck in a deep embrace because you just fold into one another. You know what I mean? A normal greeting would be they'd take one another and they'd hold one another and somewhat loosely and they'd kiss one another upon the cheek. But the deep compassion would cause you just to fling on one another and kiss upon the neck. And that's what the Father did on the Son, just like the saints did on Paul. And it shows His great love. And the kiss was also a representation of the worth of that individual, of the value of that individual. So it wasn't just a hi, it was an estimation. A high estimation of that person. Verse 21. And the Son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He recognized his sin and he was repenting and he knew he'd sinned against God. The prodigal knew it wasn't just good enough to be sorry. He had to repent and turn from it and come to his Father. And there is a key of true repentance that all of us must remember. When you know that you have sinned before God and truly are convicted by God, it takes away self-rights. It takes away self-rights. You have to confess. You've got no rights because you've greatly sinned. You know, that law used to be in vogue in the United States. When the farmer put up no trespassing on the border of his property, if you came on his property at night, you took your life in your own hands. And if he blew your head off with a shotgun, that's tough. They buried you. It was his property. He had signs up. And so he had the right. Once you've transgressed, you lose your rights. We don't have that concept anymore. It's all under the guise of fairness. And what we've ended up doing is exonerating criminals and taking away the fear of sin in criminals in America. And many of them are not afraid of sin at all. I was down working the other day and there's a guy digging in the money slots at the parking meters, you know. And they do that regularly. I reported to somebody and they said, oh yeah, they're over there doing that all the time. Going in there and they get a little hook or something and get in there and pull the bills out of the little slots where you park at, you know, Diamond Parking or something. There's no fear. What are you going to do? What are they going to do? Slap his hand and put him in jail? Because they would dare not lay a hand upon the man. But you know in the Bible what they do? 40 stripes. I tell you, that'd keep him out of there. It would keep him out of there. But we wouldn't dare do that in America. No, sir. And so would they just go on. In fact, it's not that bad having that happen because then you get to go to jail and get a few good meals. And you know, although after a while, when your record gets bad enough, they'll make it stiffer and they'll make it pretty unpleasant. But not the way it should be. There should be working it off. There should be repayment. There should be restitution made. Those are the way the Scriptures speak. And there should be punishment. And otherwise, there's no fear of sin. So when you've sinned, you lose your rights. So he had to just throw himself on the mercy of his Father. He didn't know what his Father was going to do. His Father could have done anything. He recognized that his sin has separated him from his Father and that it caused him to be aware of his unworthiness. Yes, sir. The roebuck? Didn't somebody bring it? Uh-oh. Must be in the last room. Okay, Gilbert, thanks. You were waiting on me and I was waiting on you. I'm sure I didn't get there. Okay. There's one thing he forgot, though. His sonship is not by worthiness. But it was important for him to realize that he was unworthy to be his son. Because we're always unworthy. It's only because of His worthiness. So it was important for him to realize that and recognize that. But the revelation he's going to get is that his sonship is by legal righteousness. By legal righteousness. Because of his Father's goodness. It's your Father's goodness that makes you a son. You know, you could be born and your father hates you, casts you off, and you never know your father. You're not really his son. It's the Father's mercy that makes you his son. It's his Father's goodness. So, verse 22. Now, the father didn't even let him finish his statement because he was going to say next, since I'm not worthy, let me be as one of your hired servants and so forth. He didn't let him finish his sentence. He didn't even care. In fact, he didn't even talk back to his son. He's still hugging him and kissing him on the neck. He turns over while he's hugging his son and he says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I mean, he says, I know where to be called your son. He probably wasn't even listening. He sensed the heart of his son's repentance, and that's all he needed. I had to work with Julie the other night. Don't tell her I tell you this. She blew it in an area. Dear, I tell you. She was younger. I've spanked her bummies raw. Not really, but I mean, I've had to spank her several times for this thing. And she blew it. And I just realized, this poor sweetie. And I was just, you know, God, the way, you know, the Lord's been dealing in my life and everything, I'm going to see if I can find a real fruit of repentance in her heart. So I just began to talk to her, and she was afraid. She lied, some things had happened. And I could see her poor little heart so concerned. And I was kind of repenting myself for not being more sensitive to where she was at. But I knew I had to do something. But I knew what was needed was a work of repentance in her heart. So we talked about it. And I just was asking questions and she was answering me. And we were just talking about this thing. And just showing her what it was. And, well, you really want this? And, you know, just discussing what she had done and how it broke our relationship and it broke trust. And how I don't want that. And what I want is this. And she began to see it. It began to dawn on her heart. And her little heart began to cry. And there wasn't any condemnation. I mean, I could see it. You can see when they get condemned, those little things. But here was her tiny little heart. Seeing that it broke the relationship that she wanted so bad. That's why she lied. Because she didn't want to get in trouble. And she didn't want to have daddy mad at her. And she didn't, you know, and all of this, see. So she lied and through this and she wept and we hugged and we prayed and it was so wonderful. And it left her in a real sober place. Because it does so many good things. It shows you the awfulness of sin and how it hurts the heart of the one that you love. It just hurts them. It just hurts them. And yet it shows that there's no condemnation. And there's total acceptance. In fact, it's the desire to have that oneness that the discipline is coming. And that all it's working for is for that heart of openness in that person. And when she had that, we had our fellowship restored. But it also caused her to face the reality of the fruit of her sin. Everything about it is good. Everything about the judgment of God is good. Everything. There's not one thing bad about the judgment of God. It's all good. And the cleanliness and the purity and the revelation that it brings. Oh, it was just so sweet. And it's not over. She'll probably have to go through that a few times before that gets really settled into her heart and life as far as what it should be. But, yeah. Sure.
There's been a lot of talk about how it starts at the top and goes down.
Yeah.
Is it possible that it's already gone down? Because the reason I'm asking is because I've been doing a real strong experience of the judgment of God in my own life. And I'm just wondering if it's already reaching me and others, or if I can expect a lot more in the future. And I'm just getting a little tiny trickle of it right now.
Every person is different. When I say from the top down, I'm speaking more of in a formal, just like a nation. When a nation is dealt with, there may be a lot of people in the nation that there's going to be no judgment on them. And so it's not meaning that nobody down there can be judged until, that doesn't mean that. But I mean in a corporate sense. When you deal with the corporate, it starts from the top and works down corporately. And that's exactly what I see happen.
So it's okay.
But individuals, oh yeah, it's okay to be close to God and have Him judging you. It's okay. It's absolutely right. It's absolutely necessary. Many people have been experiencing that, you know, I'm sure. Their own personal lives. It's just that we move corporately, you know. And there is a recognition that God gives to leadership. Because of that, the people are generally affected by that. And so, God deals with them that way. But individuals can be in different, all different sorts of places. But that's more of a corporate sense. Notice how fully and freely He forgave His Son. So much so that He forgot it. I mean, it's as if He's forgetting it. It's as if the past was even there. All He cared about was fellowship with His Son. That's what He wanted. And so the past wasn't even there. He says, bring the chief garment. The chief garment was laid aside for use only on birthdays or festivals. So this was a festival. It was a birthday. He's back into the fold. My son again. He was dead. Now he's alive again. It's another birthday. It's time for festival. Put on Him the ring. The ring was a mark of honor and a mark of dignity. Dignity. Do you know that those that repent, really from their heart, God doesn't want to drag people through the dirt. He doesn't want to, you know, do that. He looks for that deep work of the Spirit in the heart. That's what He goes for. He goes for the heart. And He hunts for that. And if He gets that, He forgets the sin. And shoes on His feet. Shoes, interesting enough, were sometimes the most distinguished part of a person's dress. And the reason why is because many times their outward robes all looked alike. In fact, it's that way to this day. You go over in the East, and they practically all look alike. In fact, a friend of mine that was over there, he was in an Arabian's house, and he saw his wardrobe. You know what his wardrobe was? 20 of these dresses kind of things that they wear. And they're all exactly alike. All of them are exactly alike. And the women's, they have theirs, but they're all exactly alike. And the only, your change is into a new one, see? A clean one. They're all alike. Our wardrobe is confusing compared to what they've got. So what do they do? What do they do to spaz themselves up? See, that's why in the Old Testament talks about a lot about what the women put on their faces. And then their little pinkies, you know. And so, shoes were sometimes the most distinguished part of their dress. It's interesting that when people were taken captive, they took away their shoes. Because without their shoes, they were greatly hampered. And this man coming back had no shoes. So now they put on his shoes. And that's what was given to people that were returned to freedom. Captives or slaves that were returned to freedom were given shoes. So the shoes represented that a free man who is distinguished, has a position of responsibility and authority and dignity. All of that was restored to him in a moment. I believe that's what God is doing and wanting to do to Jimmy Swaggart. Bring that brother and just restore him into a place of dignity and honor. Like David Wilkerson said, he says, often a person that has gone through things like that is so much more careful. The rest of their life is going to be different because of that. That brother has endured a lot of judgment. We need to be praying. We need to be praying for the assemblies of God that they don't be legalistic and hard with Him, but that they do what is right. And just leave it into their hands. Let them make their decision. That they do what is right. But what would be best for the glory of God and for Brother Swaggart and so forth. Spiritually speaking, the chief garment would represent a robe of righteousness. When we come back and are accepted, there's a given to us a robe of righteousness. The ring is the earnest of the Spirit. It's a sealing, and it's a reminder. A ring on our finger, it's a reminder, and it's a sealing. And it would refer to the Holy Spirit given to us. And the shoes represent now we have the dignity that we can go forth and tell the gospel to others. When you've been forgiven and accepted by God, you just want to tell everybody. You want to let them know how good God is. So it's shoes on his feet. Verse 23. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. The fatted calf was the very best. There was that animal that was kept aside, fed only the best, allowed to fatten out, and kept for special occasions. You see, when you come back to the Lord, it's not a second-rate salvation. When you're saved from sin and brought into sin, and see, this can also apply to those that are unsaved and never have been saved, and they were His sons, and that all are begotten of God, and so it can refer to anybody, even the Gentiles. But understand that Jesus is talking to the Jews, He's talking to the Pharisees, and describing why He receives the publicans and sinners. And all of them were in the covenant of Abraham by lineage. And so that's why it's given this way. No second-rate salvation. When you come into Him, you are given all the rights, all the privileges and the potential of being a son of God. God doesn't kind of let you go through a training process where, well, you've only got half power and you only can pray a little bit and I'm only going to listen to you half the time. None of that. I mean, when you get saved, boom, you're right there. Now, obviously, He'll deal with you by your maturity level and everything else, and that will determine ministry and all of that and the amount of wisdom that you have. But as far as abiding with God, you can have, in fact, some people, the most intimate time with God in their entire life was right when they got saved. That was the most intimate time. And they backslid from there. They lost their first love and never regained it. And so when you get saved, He gives you the best. I mean, He gives you everything. He gives you everything. You've got nowhere to go from there except to just draw closer to God in your own personal maturity and ability to minister and fruitfulness of your life and so forth. Because you've got open fellowship available right when you get saved. The potential is there. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He counted him dead, yes, dead in sins. Separated, having no life. He'd lost all good because he'd been separated from the life of his father. He was also lost, or the Greek means destroyed or ruined. He'd been ruined as to his sonship. He was no longer functioning in the calling of God upon his life. And so they're all happy. And guess who's happy too? The servants. They're happy the son's back. They're happy. Those that have the heart of God, they're happy whoever comes back. But there was one that wasn't. And that's the elder brother, as we'll see in a moment. Now, if you, this would be so interesting, if nobody knew about the story of the prodigal son, and we were to have a test, and we were all given the first part of this story up until after the first phrase of verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. And right at that point, all of us had to write the ending to the story. Now, depending on what kind of God you serve, how would you write the end of that story? There was a prodigal. He went away, wasted it, made a mess of himself, came to himself, and he's coming back. How would you finish the story? Would you finish it like he walked all the way to the house? All was quiet. Nobody was there. Fear gripped his heart. He realized, oh, is it too late? And then the father came out and said, I was waiting for that son. And rushed to him. Or you could finish it so many ways. I wonder how I would have finished that story. I'm not so sure. I know how it should be finished. Interesting enough, this story has another ending in another religion. The same exact story is one of the hallmarks of Buddha, Gautama Buddha's teaching. And it declares the heart of God. And the same thing happened. Man went away from his father, wasted it all, made a mess of the reputation, which this would have done too. Did all of that, and he comes back, and what happens? His father coolly receives him, puts him to work as one of his servants. Lets him know that he has to pay back everything that he wasted as a servant. And without the son knowing it, his father closely and narrowly watches him from then on. And I hate to say it, but that's exactly how many parents discipline their kids. It's exactly where they're at. Their child sins, and they repent, and they get ice. Be a servant. You lost, I mean, just that whole thing. And they have to pay back. Oh, I'm so glad I read the Bible. I'm so glad this is the book. I'm so glad that while he was yet a long way off, the father ran to him, fell on his neck and kissed him and loved him. Didn't even hardly hear him talk. I just got you back, and that's all that counts. And told the servants to go get the robe and the ring and the shoes and the fatted calf, and we're going to have a feast. We're going to rejoice because this one is lost is now found. Glory to God. That's God's heart. Hallelujah. I thank God for the Bible. Well, let's talk about the older son now. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now wouldn't you know it, he was in the field? He wasn't watching for his brother. He didn't care about his brother. His brother blown it. Shame on him. Shame on him! You know? He was in the field. What's he doing in the field? Busy. Dutiful. This guy knew how to work. His relationship to his father was a dutiful relationship. Out to the field every day. Absolutely consistent. You obviously know we're describing the Pharisees. And it also describes the heart of those that are self-righteous. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. It's obvious this man was not very close to the heart of the Father. If he was close to the heart of the Father, he'd have been involved in what was going on. But he didn't know what was meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He was angry. Angry? How could he be angry? Why didn't he say, yippee, John's home, and rush in? Why didn't he do that? Because, clear, it's very clear why, one word, envy. Envy. His younger brother was getting what this older brother had always wanted. And thought that you got it by working. And didn't realize that you got it by trusting. Trusting in the heart of your father. Because you see, he didn't have trust in the heart of his father. He only had trust in his ability to work. He didn't just trust his father. Why was he angry? Because just like the Jews were angry at Christ. Envy. He tells his father, let me read down here a little bit, and then I'm going to give you a list of why he was angry. And he answered, saying to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy covenant, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. And yeah, now, do you know how much meat is on a baby goat? It's not a whole lot. It's really not a whole lot. Baby goats. Do you know how much is on a fatted calf? Hey, you've got lots. I'm not sure what the difference would be, but I'd say it'd probably be the difference between 10 and 100 pounds, you know. Fatted calf may be even more than that, but it depends on how old it is. But let's just guess and make it smaller, and we'll say it's 10 to versus 100 pounds. In fact, it might not even be 10 pounds on that kid. It could be smaller than that because they're not all that big. They're pretty scrawny. So the point is that he wouldn't even get that little bit with his friends. And so he's envious of all this blessing that's being poured out on his brother, because he didn't have a relationship to his father like that, where he trusted his father. So he's envious because, number one, he was hurt when somebody else is exalted. It's a sad plight to be a Pharisee when you're hurt when somebody else is exalted. Does it hurt you when somebody else is honored and not you? Hey, I worked just as hard as he did. That shows that self-righteous spirit. He was envious because he felt taken advantage of. Here I've worked and worked and worked and worked, and for what? He felt taken advantage of. And so do the Pharisees. They feel taken advantage of. Because God will give gifts and power and blessing and love and joy and peace to some new convert who comes along. It's got all kinds of weaknesses in his life. And here they are. Never make a mistake. You know what I mean. Cold and hard, but never make a mistake. And they're upset because God pours out all that blessing. Why are these kids always so happy? See, that's the heart of a legalist. That's the heart of a self-righteous, not wanting them to be enjoying. He'd also been taking his father for granted. He felt like his father owed him things. Well, he felt he'd owed it to him because he'd worked so hard, and therefore he owed it to him. He didn't realize that it was his all along. What a shock. What a shock! To wake up and realize that you've been trying to live holy for 10 years so that you can get the gift of healing. And God said, you've got it all along. It's been yours all along. You're trying to live holy for 10 years so that you can have peace and joy. And God says, you've got it all along. I mean, it's been yours if you'd have taken it. Notice he also caused his father to have to come out to him. He won't go to his father. He won't say, Dad, why did you do this? I don't understand. He didn't go to his dad. He just stayed angry and isolated and separated. He was out in the field. Now he's staying outside of the feast. The biggest problem, though, of them all is that he did not love. He didn't love his brother. He didn't love his brother. If he'd have loved his brother, he'd been so glad he was back. He lived under law, you see, and his brother had broken every law that existed. He didn't live under grace, and therefore there was no forgiveness in his heart. He didn't need forgiveness. Why should he need forgiveness? He never made any mistakes, except that cold, dead, hard heart. Whereas younger brother, he made all kinds of mistakes, but he had a soft heart. It was a broken heart. And that's what God will not despise. He's like the man that says to the Lord in Matthew 20 and verse 15 in a parable, they were upset that he gave a denarius to all of them no matter how long they worked in the field. And the Lord said unto him in Matthew 20 verse 15, is thine eye evil because I have been good? Are we upset when God so freely forgives people that repent? Is it a bother to us that God so graciously accepts souls that are broken in heart? This is what happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45. Paul preached to the Gentiles after the Jews rejected the gospel. And the Gentiles received the gospel and believed, and there was great joy. And the Jews were moved with jealousy and began persecuting Paul. Because first they rejected the gospel, and then the Jews accepted it, and it made them upset. That's a Jewish doctrine. That's a Jewish Messiah. What are you Gentiles doing? See, they wanted that to be kept unto themselves. We see that story in Romans 9, 31 and 32. In Romans 10 and verse 20, verses 2 and 3. Excuse me, how the Jews basically sought righteousness by the works of the law. That's how they sought it, by the works of the law, and not after the Spirit. Notice the father did come out to the older brother. He's still his son. He loves his sons. He loves his older brother's son. He came out in love and in meekness to his son. He was willing, as it were, to deal with his son where he was at. God will deal with us where he's at. He ran to the youngest son. And now he walks out and comes out to the eldest son. It shows the condensation of God down to our hearts. But you know what he's going to do to his oldest son? He's going to teach him and he's going to expose that heart of self-righteousness. Because he loves him. And you see, the prodigal was willing to believe, or at least hope, in his father's mercy. But the eldest son, he didn't even believe in his father's mercy. Again, his accusation was against his father. Verse 29, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends." You never gave me a kid. You never gave me the littlest thing. Makes God appear like a big tyrant. And see, that's the way legalism does. That's the way a Pharisee and that self-righteousness, what it does, is it causes God to appear like he's so stingy he wouldn't give us a dime. But listen to the answer. Or going on, verse 30. "But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Notice he doesn't say my brother. He says thy son. He rejected his brother. Scorned him. Persecuted him. He also mentions harlots. He's consumed his money with harlots. He wants to emphasize the most embarrassing of the details. That's his desire. It's his heart. "But he himself never transgressed at any time his commandment." That was the whole emphasis of the elder brother. His justification is, "I haven't made any major mistakes." That represents that legal bondage, that obsession with the external. But his heart was cold and hard and unmoved. Listen to the father's answer. In verse 31, I think, is one of the most resounding revelations of the heart of God towards what is the gospel. What is our righteousness? What is your righteousness? "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." I don't think you could put it any simpler than that. These are the two things that meant the most to the Father. What is your righteousness? Number one, that you be ever with him. That you be ever with him. That means that you just spend a lot of time with him. And I mean in your heart. In your heart. That doesn't mean your hour of prayer every day. That doesn't mean that at all. It does mean you'll be praying always. It does mean that you'll love him. You'll commit your life to him. You'll be open to him. And so God's heart is that we be with him. But guess what? The eldest son, he was out in the field. Separate from the father. So he wasn't pleasing the father's desire. And what's the second thing? "All that I have is thine." Under legalism and self-righteousness, we deny the power of God, but have a form of godliness. We have a form. We don't transgress his commandment. We serve him. But we deny the power. Because, you know, we haven't earned it yet. We're still working on it. We're getting close. He said that, "All that I have is thine." What does that mean? That means the elder brother could have had a fatted calf anytime he wanted. He could have had it anytime he wanted. If he'd have been close to his father, if he'd have been in fellowship and in love with his father, they'd have probably had a lot of feasts. And they'd have had so many feasts, and it had been so wonderful that when the youngest son came back, they'd be so glad that he could share in it too. They'd missed him so much. It was such a grief to their heart that he was left out. It had been a whole different attitude. Verse 32, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." It is meet, that it is binding. It is binding. It is necessary. The father's heart can't let it go without it. He's got to make merry because he was dead and now he's back again and he's alive. He was lost and is found because his heart loved his son. You know, God has to judge his people, but oh, brethren, the scripture is very clear that God has no pleasure in the soul that dies. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23 and 32, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure that one should die. It was therefore binding that we make merry, because it was such a joy to the heart of the Father. And so here are the three stages of searching out the lost. We see a transcendency of love, I think, felt for the lost. The first parable, let me just contrast these three parables again. I think we see a transcending heart of love. The first parable was vehement desire by the shepherd. I mean, that was just strong desire. The second one in the woman, that was more of a passionate, heartfelt desire. But the love of the Father transcends them all. And that's the total giving of His life. It's as if that Son were Himself. It's a total giving of love and heart. We also see the various stages of being lost. And each also is a transcending thing. The first one, like a sheep, we're just dumb. You know, we're just dumb. We're just dumb sheep. We just get caught. We just do wrong things. And sometimes we don't even know it. And pretty soon we look around and we're caught in a briar and there's no other sheep around us. And we wonder, how did I get out here? And that's the first step. The second one is carelessness. How do you lose that coin in that house? It was carelessness. There's some mistakes that were made. That's a little bit more serious. But the final one is the son with his pride and independence and arrogance. His rebellion. There he went with the lusts of the flesh. So we also see increasing stages of sin. But what do we see in it all? Number one, God never forgets. He never forgets. Glory to God. Never. It doesn't matter where anybody is. God has not forgotten them. And is dealing with them. Secondly, we see that He's a jealous God. He is jealous. He wants them for His own. He doesn't want to share them with the world and share them with the devil. And thirdly, and this is probably the thing that is most prominent in all of them, that God seeks after and saves that which was lost. Away with all of our religious trappings. Away with all our religious duties. All the things that we think make us righteous. We can get so caught up in the things that we do. We're so busy in Bible college that when we're on our way down to Jericho, we just walk by the guy that's bleeding at the side of the road. We're a good Levite. We're called to the ministry of the Lord. Don't you know I haven't got time to take care of you? We walk right by Him. But the Father's heart seeks and saves that which is lost. They don't allow religiosity to be a substitute for the heart, the throbbing of the heart, the heartbeat of love and compassion and pain for those that are bound in sin. That's what God would instill in the church. Draw us into that Father's heart. There's nothing like the Father heart. The Father heart is the greatest heart. Every one of you, even if you didn't have a very good father, there's something about that relationship that built something in you. There's a knowledge and awareness. And it is found more and more in psychiatry and psychology that a person's relationship to his father has such a tremendous molding impact upon their life. It really does. And guess what? You've got a father, a loving father, a heavenly father, and you need many encounters with him, continually encounters with him, and all the much more so if you had a lousy upbringing or your father was not, did not treat you rightly and he did not minister love to you. There's so many that have said, I don't know if my folks ever said they loved me. I don't remember ever being hugged. If you had that kind of an upbringing, you've got a father now, You've got a heavenly Father that loves you, and He will hug you, and He'll hold you. And even through the pain of heart and the miseries that you've gone through, God knows how to heal those things and bring you out of it. And so you can trust Him. He'll change that. He'll take it away, and He'll give you a new life. Okay. Glory, glory, glory. I'll say this. For every pain that we've had in the old life, it's just going to make you draw all the nearer to God now. And so, in our weakness, we are made strong. The more you got dealt with by the devil, the more you can trust that God is going to give you as a compensation. Because He loves you.